1 Corinthians 11:17. It is my hope today by faith that this message will forever change your perception of the Holy Eucharist. It's quite a bold statement. It is also my hope by faith that this message will help you to enjoy life more, a deeper level of freedom. It is also my hope that you will see the body of Christ differently than ever you have before. So it begs the question, what is central to the Christian faith? Is it the Christian flag? Well, no. Is it the church? No. Is it the steeple? No. Is it the crucifix, the cross? No. Is it the Bible? Even the Bible? No. Central to the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth, only four chapters to the right of our text today. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I are blasphemers, liars, false teachers, and false prophets. All of Christianity, all of the Christian faith, all of your personal experience, all of the power of God in everyday life rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ in bodily form from the dead, and so too do we follow with resurrected life. The Holy Eucharist is central to the church as well, in that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no Eucharist. There's no thanks. Central to our service today, central to our lives, is the Holy Eucharist. It exists as a certainty of the faith. It exists as a certainty of the resurrection of the power of God. One of my favorite verses, in fact, I would say my heart's desire for my life, is I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him unto death, so somehow, I don't know how, but for somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. Do you want to know Christ? More today than yesterday, more the day after tomorrow than tomorrow. I want to know Christ, what? And the power of his resurrection. A lot of people know about Christ, some people know Christ, but not everybody knows Christ and the power of his resurrection. In this meal is power. What power? The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power central to the Christian faith is on that table. In the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection, the power to live the life he's called you to live is in that meal. And we're taking that meal today. We're taking a meal of power. Resurrection. Power. Eucharist. Look at the word Eucharist. You see the word charis, meaning grace. Charis, meaning gift. Charis, meaning thanksgiving. We're coming to a table today to partake of the power of the resurrection of Christ. And to do it with a grateful heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is a place of gratitude today. This is a place of celebration of the Holy Eucharist. Not the common Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist. The holy set apart, consecrated for a specific purpose, for divine ordinance, thanksgiving meal. A meal unlike any other meal. A meal endued with the anointing and the movement of the Spirit. The meal is the form and the function. Where's the Spirit? The Spirit is in the mysterious aspect of the sacrament. The mysterious aspect beyond explicable explanation. Google it all you want. You'll never get the answer about the wine and the bread. The movement of the Spirit in the form and the function of the liturgy that makes the power be digested. Fantastic. The Eucharist, also known as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table, holy communion, holy common union. The Holy Eucharist is less a noun and more a verb. It is an action. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake of the bread and drink of the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. An active participation requiring repetition, reminding us, reviving us, refreshing us, restoring us, reconciling us to God and to one another. It is an action in remembrance of me. Not as though we forgot to relive, to restore in the moment, to bring into the moment what was, and in this moment, the resident power, the resurrection of Christ. What a meal. Sacramentally mysterious. And yes, liberating. I find it interesting that Joseph found himself falsely accused, as was Jesus. Imprisoned, as was Jesus. And he's asked to interpret the dreams of both a baker and a cupbearer. I find it interesting that early on in the scripture, as early as Genesis, God, Yahweh, is setting us up for a liberating understanding of the Holy Eucharist. The only way Joseph got out of prison was by way of the baker, the cupbearer, the bread, and the wine. What prison are you in today? And why and how is that meal a means out of it? The Holy Eucharist. Thanksgiving, celebration, action, liberation. It's quite a meal. On the downside, to dilute, to minimize, I dare even say to abuse, the Eucharist is a grievous act. It's not an act. It's a grievous act. Why is it a grievous act? Because of the centrality of the resident power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the body and the blood of Christ by which we partake of today, to abuse that, to minimize that, to casualize that, that's a grievous act. That's not an act. That's a grievous act. To approach improperly seems out of bounds to me and to the scripture. To make the Eucharist less than holy, to make it common, to make it redundant, to make it a tradition, to minimize it in such a way is a grievous act. First century Corinthian believers had serious issues. Let me say that again. Serious issues concerning the Eucharist. They casualized, even self-grandized, the pinnacle of the picture of grace. Oh, that there would come upon this place this morning an appropriate, a sobering, reverential awe of God in the meal. Rooted and established in a God-ordained fear of the Lord this morning. Yes, sobering. They casualized, even self-grandized. They abused the Eucharist, which rendered them weak, sick, and even dead. Let me say that again. Their abuse of the Eucharist, their inability to approach it, their unwillingness to accurately discern the body of Christ, their flippantness, their self-grandizedness, rendered them, ironically enough, the picture of grace, misused, misapproached, rendered them spiritually weak, without spiritual vitality, without spiritual effectiveness. It rendered them sick in their physical bodies, and some of them fell asleep. The Lord had just about enough of them. How serious do you think the Lord takes this meal? Apparently pretty serious. To abuse grace, to mock grace, to approach ineffectively, rendered them weak, sick, and physically ill. Think about that a moment. Are the Corinthian believers any different? Do they have a capacity to sin any more than we do? No, ma'am. No, sir. We have the capability in our nation and in our church and the churches of this world to do exactly what the Corinthian believers did. But we also have the wherewithal to be led away from any aspect of what they did so as not to be rendered weak, ineffective, spiritually impotent, and sick, and if not, fallen asleep. 21st century believers must, strong word, must as any believer in any century must have a full, robust understanding of the importance of the reverently approaching and gratefully receiving from the Lord's table. We must have that. This is not up for negotiation. We must have a full and robust understanding of how best to approach, receive, digest, walk in the fullness of the grace and the love of the picture of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, so as not to mock, abuse, dilute it, or disdain it in any way, shape, or form. That we might be strong, healthy, and full of life, and life more abundantly. The Corinthian correction, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Yikes. I don't know that that's ever happened, but I would greatly regret the Lord looking at any meeting we ever had, and as a result of it say, you did more harm than good. That was their issue. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Not good. And to some extent, I believe it. In other words, don't believe everything you hear. Corinth must have been a small town. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. Interesting. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. They have a potluck dinner, but everyone brings, one family brings filet mignon and a bottle of wine. Another one brings saltine crackers and they sit beside one another. There's no sharing going on. There's a disparity there. There's an absence of a sense of unity, of harmony, of family, of togetherness, of oneness in Christ. It's not good. Oh, by the way, we can ill afford to be a church whereby when you come to this table, it is so individualized, it's not about anyone but the one receiving the elements, you and me. This is not good. But this is more the common practice than the uncommon. Let's look further. The whole entire context of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is about their spiritual infancy and the fact that they have divisions among them. Some follow Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos. They have disharmony issues. They even have sexual issues. They have issues with their elders. They have issues not calling one another out. They have issues. And it led to the Lord's Supper. And that was about all that Paul was going to have of that. It was embarrassing. Some were gluttonous, some drunken, some selfish. Others went without. And those who went without were ashamed, embarrassed to be at a meal with their church family and have nothing to eat and no one to offer them anything. Then he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, and in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It was their practice to come together and have a meal, and the crescendo, the ultimate pinnacle of the evening, was the Eucharist. But even leading up to the Eucharist, what they had done was so improper, so out of balance, they sort of profaned the actual blood and body of Christ. Let's talk about this for a moment, the bread and the wine, the host, the bread, the wine and the blood. Isaiah 53 and 5, he says, "And by his stripes we are healed." The healing, there is healing, resident healing available in this bread today. The brokenness of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was broken that we might be healed. So as not to approach it properly or in an unworthy manner is not to receive the very healing that is resident and waiting upon us. There you have it. And the blood is the cup of the new covenant of his blood is for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. It is the covering of our sin. It is what separates your sin and my sin as far as the east is from the west. It is our Yom Kippur blood. It is the blood of the Lamb shed for the forgiveness of sins. It is the covering over us that we need. It's the covering that we all need that we sort of manufacture on our own. We come up with our own rationalization, our own covering, our own excuses, our own deception, our own lies. And they're not even necessary anymore because we have the blood of the Lamb. God covers us. Amen. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, get ready for this now. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It appears to me at this point of the message, it becomes paramount that we have a clear understanding of what unworthy manner means. It's an astounding statement. To take the central, pivotal part of the Christian life, representing the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to actually approach it in an unworthy manner is to actually sin against the very elements that you partake of. This is not good, Corinth. An incredibly strong statement in light of the importance of the Eucharist. Everyone ought to examine themselves, the scripture says, before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Questions we should probably be asking ourselves right now. What in me about this meal is casual? What in me in approaching this meal is casual, common? Am I in the right frame of mind and body and spirit to approach that table? Examine oneself. But that one self, and examine yourselves, is as much you individual and me individual as it is, as they would have said in Greek if they had the word, y'all examine yourself. Are we as a family coming to this table today having done a healthy scrutinization of where we are in relationship to this table? And not only to this table, let me go on. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. What meaneth this? If you do not properly discern the body of Christ, you will bring judgment upon yourself. Now, there's two ways to look at this. And by the way, there's supposed to be two ways to look at this. You look at it one way at the neglect of the other, it's an unworthy manner. You look at one at the expense of the other, or at the dilution of the other, we're missing the point. It's a double entendre. Paul is saying you must properly discern the body of Christ. Now, some of us came up in traditions where that term actually meant only one thing, not two. It meant you must properly discern the bread, the host. Seminaries, articles, books have been written. Is that actually the body of Christ? Are we properly discerning that as such? Classes, professors, patriarchs, church leaders throughout the ages have had this discussion. Are we properly discerning the body of Christ? But there's another half of the question. Are we properly discerning the other body of Christ? What meaneth this? This body, this community, this family. If we focus on one to the neglect of the other, we miss the point of why he wrote the letter to the Corinthians to begin with. Because their church family had factions, breaches, divisiveness. This letter is a letter to the church of the United States in the 21st century or any century. Are you seeing yourselves as a church that has divisions and breaches? And if so, you're not properly discerning the body of Christ and you're approaching the meal in an unworthy manner. And in so doing, you actually may be willfully sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. This is a community meal. This isn't a meal for 500 individuals to come up on solely on their own in a silo, dealing with their own personal business in the Lord, though we've been trained to think so. We can discern the body of Christ all we want and call it the host and the bread, but at the same time, we come together. We come together as a family. Now, I'll say this. If you have issues with someone in the church, this church, any church, the church, that you are willfully neglecting, that you are not making steps at least to understand, to communicate, to forgive, to let go of, to release, that willful neglect is starting to move closer to an unworthy manner, and it may leave you spiritually weak, potentially sick. And I don't even want to mention the third option. This is a personal, intimate time with the body and the blood of Christ, yes. But we must also properly discern the body of Christ as is intended here, and specifically and intentionally not specified here, because they're both equally important. The community of faith. Let me take it a step further. If you have an issue with someone that you're not willing to work on, the very least, you have to make steps to go to that person who's offended you. They may not even be aware of it. And before you bring your gift to the altar, friend, brother, sister, Matthew 5:23, you're supposed to have at least tried to resolve that issue. Matthew 18 says, if it gets too bad, you call someone else to help you. Willful non-attending to an ongoing festering issue gravitates itself to coming to this table in an unworthy manner. So says not me. The letter. All right, let me take it to the flip side of that. A community meal is intended to be a community meal. Now, there are thousands, tens of thousands of people that watch online. I'm going to say this to you in love. I'm going to say this to those who are here this morning. Read the text. There's not a place for withholding oneself from the community. Wherever you are, have some community. We're not called to be individuals who sit in their living room and attend church. I love you for it, and I'm glad I can be a ministry to you. But ultimately, you need to be in the body, not in your lazy boy. That's inherent. That's implied here. I like it that you come and attend the church. I'm not saying you have to get to know and serve in every area of the church because you're here for a couple of months a year. I'm saying make a relationship, make a connection, pray for somebody, do something that takes you out of the individual among the masses and puts you in connection with someone else. Go to dinner with somebody and start a friendship and talk with one another. Celebrate something together now and again. Bridge that gap. No individuals. You do that long enough, you miss the point of the common union communion. The Catholics have a pretty good indication that they understand what this means. If you're not Catholic, you're not supposed to take communion. What are they saying? We need to be a family. We need to be together. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Let me talk about a couple passages. Let's connect the dots now. James 5. If anyone is among you is troubled, if anyone is happy, if anyone is sick, call the elders of the church, anoint the sick with oil, and pray the prayer of faith, and confess, it says, confess. I've had more than a few people over the years come to me for counseling, and more so, even more come for prayer. Nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with that. I'm here, I would like for you to pray for me. I am sick. I have XYZ ailment or dis-ease or whatever. Oftentimes, my answer is no. Let's wait a few minutes. Let me ask you something. What's troubling you? At the end of the day, here's what you find out, almost always. When people have prayed for someone to get better and they don't get better, there's usually a reason for that. Because we're not going to the root of the issue. If you start asking questions, describe to me how you're feeling. What's going on with you in your relationships? You'll find there's usually a breach in a relationship. There's a divisiveness. There's a divide with someone that's been manifested physically in their bodies. We just got done reading about that. And there's a need to release that person. We hold on to people and we hold on to their problems. We hold on to their woundedness and we play God in their lives. And we don't release them to God, and actually physically we start to manifest physical symptoms. And we wonder why we're sick. After a while, when we become aware of this, if we don't release them, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you and never let the righteous fall. And we create that and keep that divide. It can be unforgiveness. It can be frustration. It can be fatigue. It can be a lot of things. After a while, a willful disregard to reconcile or release that person ends up causing you physical problems. No one knows it, but we're bringing it out into the open here. It's an issue. So you what? You confess. Every time you read that James 5, you think, well, you got to confess all your sins. No, not necessarily. You got to confess and get out in the open how you're feeling. I'm frustrated. I confess it. I confess I'm angry. I confess I'm hurt. I confess I won't let this person go. I confess I'm controlling this issue. I confess I have XYZ problem. It's funny how you look at the person's face and all of a sudden you can just see its heaviness kind of lifting off of them because their relational issue was at the root of their physical symptom. We call it stress. It's a general word. But get more specific. The Corinthians had this issue and they actually wouldn't make an attempt to understand one another and love one another. And they mocked that meal. Be careful. It's a way of God disciplining us. We don't like talking about God's discipline, but discipline is an act of love. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. As a father, the son He delights in. We have to discipline one another. God disciplines us. Should we abstain from the Holy Eucharist? Should we have breaches and divisions in our life with relationships? Only you know that. Are you willfully? Now, everyone has relational issues every now and again, every day, some of us. It's not for a lack of trying. It's not for a lack of communicating. I mean, we all have these things. I'm talking about the kind of thing where someone says, well, I'm just going to go to that church. I'm going to remain to myself. I'm not going to be in a relationship to anyone. But when I come to that meal, that family meal, that community meal, come on. It's the absence of sharing. I'll take this another level. The Corinthians. Some guy's got a big banquet. Another single mom over there's got a saltine cracker and a dried up olive. We have to share our resources. I'll give it to Hillary Clinton. The one thing I like that she said that I really think is true when it comes to church is it does take a village. And an absence of a village here. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Amen. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions, further directions. Why would someone abstain from the Holy Eucharist? An awareness of a presence, of an attitude in your life that says, I would approach that table in an unworthy manner, and I am not properly discerning the body of Christ. If that's rooted in the Holy Spirit, and it's a conviction, not a guilt, pay attention. I did something this week that I don't normally do, and I felt much more spiritual and intellectual for having done so. I read the Common Book of Prayer. Not the book, I mean like 3 pages. It's provision there for a bishop or an elder or a pastor. If they become aware of an ongoing resiliency to reconciliation, to ask someone to abstain from the Holy Eucharist as an act of discipline leading to restoration. I find that interesting. And there is this writing there on one page that says, you know, that very same spiritual authority can actually ask someone who's living intentionally in sin to refrain from the table as an act of discipline that leads to restoration. This is no joke, this table. This is no joke. I think it calls for a sober-mindedness. Yes, celebration. Yes, liberty. Yes, gratitude. But yes, examine oneself.